Thank you, sir, but I did not need that. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you once again. I bring you greetings from people up in Little Rock last weekend, about 45 people up there. It was a good group, good get-together, and they always appreciate everything goes on in Tyler. And then up in Texarkana yesterday, another large group of people up there. It's always good to go up there and see them. And it's always good to be out and be able to travel a little bit and see people, even though it does wear you out traveling sometimes. I'm going to go right into the sermon because we've got about 2,000 years of history to cover in 45 minutes. And I'm going to be fairly brief on what I'm going to cover. But this is the fourth sermon that I was going to give on the Christian journey. And this one is entitled, Christian Journey After the Apostles. And the others were man's responsibility, Jesus' words, and the apostles' words. And I saved a certain point of scripture for this to point this out in what we're going to go through today. But the question I have for you is, what happened to Christianity after the apostles disappeared from history? Well, a lot to be wondered about on that and how it took place. You know, the last scriptures that we have were written somewhere around the late 90s A.D., by the Apostle John. There was a lot of pseudographia that existed back at that time, a lot of false writings that occurred after that, which brought a lot of confusion to things. There were a lot of changes that took place with what the apostles delivered and what we see at the present time today. And if I might borrow a phrase from the X-Files, you know, the truth is out there. It's just a matter you have to figure out where it is based on what the apostles and Jesus Christ gave to us. The present denominations do not remind us too much of what the past faith in the New Testament was like, do they? There's a lot of differences, a lot of things that took place. The one apostle that I did not quote from in my other sermons or use, I specifically saved for today, and that is the Apostle Jude in his letter. And we're only going to turn to a couple scriptures today, but this is the one I wanted to start with in Jude verse 3. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." A very important point by the Apostle Jude in what should be done and how care should be given to the faith that was once delivered, because it has varied down through the centuries unbelievably. "For there were certain men crept in unaware, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness or lawlessness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the beginning of what we see taking place and what was beginning to happen. Jesus talked about this back in the book of Matthew. He said, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And this proceeded and progressed down through history like you wouldn't believe. And as you got further away from the lives of the apostles who were witnesses to the faith once delivered, things begin to fall apart. The Greek word for contend, and I'm not going to try to pronounce it, it doesn't mean a whole lot to you, means to fight as a combatant. So you're in the army. You're a soldier. You're fighting for what was delivered to the saints. We are fighting for what was delivered to the saints. And we still are trying to do that today in the times in which we live. It's very difficult to do, to keep track of in some cases, because there are always things people want to change. You know, the word earnestly was added to earnestly contend to convey the idea of intensive force that was going to be needed to take care of preserving what was given and handed down by the apostles. You know, the apostles were witnesses to Jesus Christ, and Paul said specifically that he handed down what was delivered to him. He didn't make it up. He didn't come up with things. So when we want to try to understand what has happened down through history, and I'm just going to briefly, very quickly cover a few points that I think you'll find interesting and helpful to kind of give you an understanding of it, because I could do sermons, Vance could do sermons, whatever, on each one of these topics and spend a considerable time on them. There's a lot of history with it. Jude talked here of the ethical deviations that were going to take place from the faith. And we've even seen that down to these days. When somebody comes to you and says, well, God has revealed to me we should do this, that's a big problem to begin with right there. Because God revealed to the apostles what should be done. And I don't believe he talks to us today and reveals to us changes that we need to make. The faith back here was the body of truth that we're talking about that was delivered to the New Testament church by the apostles as witnesses of what they were given by Jesus Christ. And what they were given was really nothing new. It goes all the way back to creation, if you want to be specific. You know, when you think about the scripture back in Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5, where Abraham, and where it was said of Abraham that he obeyed God's voice, he obeyed God's charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws, these things didn't just appear at the time Jesus came to walk this earth. They were already there. And when you tell people, as you well know, the Sabbath was ordained to creation, you know, long before they tell you, well, you keep the Sabbath because you're Jewish, kind of throws them a curveball. They don't know what to do with that because the Sabbath was ordained back in creation. So, yeah, as you look at all these things, you know, this was not something new. This was just something specific that Jesus came to do to clean up and to explain how it should be. Because during his days, as you well know, you know, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So the commandments of men are not what's important. It's what the commandments of God are and what he wants and expects us to do. The Christian faith cannot be changed. The foundation of the Christian faith is not negotiable. It's very specific and something that we are supposed to do, and we are a part of today even, because we do have to still contend for that, even in the times that we live. The New Testament church, some of the people that came in from the inside of these groups, took the grace of God and changed it to allow immorality, as we will see. And they denied the existence of the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ. And that's still going on today. There are people today who question, you know, was he really what he was? You know, did he really, you know, come down from God? Was he really divine? It's not something that's new. It's gone on for years. So there is a struggle to keep the faith and what happened and where we got all of the beliefs that we have today, because there's a progression through history of how it all developed. It didn't just start out all at once. It was a gradual process. And yet the New Testament church still does exist. And what was taught and given to the apostles still does exist. May not be completely perfect, but there are those who do adhere to that. I want to give you some historical background in the time I have this morning. Some of the historical developments that took place, and just give you the briefest overview of what happened down through time, and then in conclusion try to look at what maybe we need to do on a couple scriptures that maybe describe fairly specifically what that faith was in the New Testament church. For the sake of time, we don't have a lot to go through. I want to give you my sources up front, the historical sources I used, because I want to give credit to where this all came from. I'm not a biblical scholar by any means, and I want you to understand that. I'm just doing this based on the history that I've been able to read and uncover. The first one was the Apostle Paul, given by Professor Luke Timothy Johnson. There was a total of 12 DVDs and lectures and courses about that. The New Testament by Professor Bart D. Ehrman, 24 lectures in that. The Popes and the Papacy, a History, which was done by Professor Thomas F.X. Noble, 24 lectures on that. From Jesus to Constantine, a History of the Early Christianity, which was 24 lectures by Professor Bart D. Ehrman. The History of Christian Theology by Professor Philip Carey, who had 36 lectures in his. And then I did use the Dictionary of Theological Interpretation a little bit for a little bit on the canonization, which was by Kevin Van Hooser. So I spent a lot of time on this sermon, and I only got 45 minutes to go through it. So relax, it's not going to be a three-hour sermon. I will edit as I go. Point number one, and I'll try to mention these points as we go, because some of them will be a little bit longer than others for the sake of time. And like I said, we can do sermons on them later on if there's an interest in it. The first point, Christianity started out as just another Jewish sect to most people. That's all it was. There was no difference. It was part of the Jewish faith at that time. There were some changes that were made by Jesus, as you well know, talking about the commandments of men and the oral traditions that were handed down, and he pretty well specifically dissected the Jews and their problems in Matthew 23 when he talked about how they had complicated God's word to the people. It quickly separated from Judaism, primarily because of the Jews rejecting the claim of Jesus as being the Messiah. And that is what brought about the separation of Christianity from Judaism and created a number of the problems that there were. Modern historical scholarship talks about Jesus as being Jewish, as a fact, and that there was no other intention of Jesus being anything else other than being Jewish. But other than presenting to the apostles and to people what God wanted. Because if you remember, Jesus fulfilled the law. You know, he didn't complete it, so we don't have to keep it. He completed as to what the proper understanding and the proper application and obedience to it is in our lives. But that's, anyway, another sermon. Jesus, it says in these historical courses, did not start a new religion. Keep that in mind, because we see so much difference today. And Paul did not deliver a new religion either. Although Paul is probably the most misunderstood apostle of all of them, as you well know from things that you have to read. So what happened after Jesus' death? That was the key that took place and what developed. The hostility between Christians and Jews developed over couple centuries to the point where it created major, major problems. If you were to turn over to 2 Peter, just a few pages back, because Peter went into this as well and described as to what to expect. You know, the apostles were all dead by about 100 A.D., somewhere in that time frame. Now, if you remember, in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that after Jesus' ascension and resurrection, he appeared to almost 500 people as well. So there may have been a few of these witnesses that were witnesses to his resurrection. They weren't apostles, and they hadn't written any letters, but they may have still been living at the time. But the apostles were pretty much all dead by 100 A.D. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he said, Peter's getting ready to die, and he says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So what was handed down was as witnesses to Jesus Christ and what he taught and what he gave. "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from this excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in him I am well pleased.' We heard this," it says in verse 19, "we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of men, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So what was handed down was divine from God himself through people, and to what was going to take place in our lives and what was going to happen later on. Peter went on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies." You know, the people of Israel in ancient times had what? False prophets. To try to trick the people. To try to lead the people astray. And they did. And Peter warns us here, just like Jude did, that there were going to be people bringing in all sorts of ideas. "Many shall follow," verse 2, "their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And that's just a fact that is still going on, as we'll see. "And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Surely they wouldn't try to make money off of people, would they? Well, that's took place back in Jesus' day, and it's still going on today, as we will see. Merchandise means to just what it is in the Greek, buy and sell and to commercialize. And it's a business. It's a business. A church should be run like a business, specifically for the sake of making things proper and by the laws and the way they should be, but not for the sake of making money off of people and taking advantage of people and leading people astray, which people did do back then. You know, Paul talked about it in his writings, foolish questions, vain words of deceit, and people becoming vain in their imaginations. Yeah, we see that. We witness that. But the key was to the Holy Spirit that was given to those on Pentecost, those 120 that gathered at a specific time and a specific place and at a specific command by Jesus Christ himself for a reason, to receive the Holy Spirit. Only 120 was all that was there. We'll learn about more of that probably on Pentecost in a few weeks, but it makes you wonder, you know, what all these people were thinking after what they had witnessed and experienced. Point number two, there was no New Testament scripture yet. Very important point. Can you imagine not having the Bible in your possession, which most people didn't? I mean, we sit down and open it and read it, and we learn, we're relaxed, we're refreshed by doing that. And these people didn't have that. They had the Old Testament, but most of them couldn't even read and write. And even only the priests pretty much had the scrolls. So they had to go and listen to what they were taught. And how important that is, as Jesus pointed out, and the apostles, to recite and to give back to people what was expected to be given back properly and correctly. And to point people to Jesus Christ and God the Father and nowhere else. But people have taken advantage, you know, down through the centuries, as you well know. The next generation, after all the witnesses, what was going to take place, what was going to happen, they were going to have to give you and tell you and talk about to you what they had heard from the apostles, because there was no scripture. It was orally handed down. There were some writings. You know, Paul and the first Gospels were all that there were for the first 50 years after Jesus' death till the end of the first century. That's all there was. But they weren't scripture. They were just writings. They were just letters that people listened to. Paul, as I said, was not the most understood person of all time, especially when Paul made statements such as, we are dead to the law, that he was dead to the law, that it was nailed to the cross, that Christ is the end of the law, and that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. One of the reasons they wanted to get rid of the Passover was because of that scripture. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. No longer need to do it. That's what developed over a period of time, unfortunately. But when you pull those scriptures out of context, you know, Christ is the end of the law. You've heard that for years, I'm sure. And the law was nailed to the cross. When you hear these statements, it makes sense in some ways, doesn't it? Especially because people don't want to be responsible for anything that they have to do other than just belief and faith. Granted, that's what Paul was trying to explain to people, was salvation was by grace, not by works, as you well know. That's another subject in itself. But he wasn't doing away with the law. You know, Paul also said, shall we make void the law through faith? He says, God forbid. We establish the law. But people don't want to tell you that, do they? Anyway, another subject. One thing about Paul, you have to understand the context of where the scripture is in the writing. Subject, the people involved, the location, geographical area where they were, the background to that area, some of the problems that were there, you know, especially the Gentiles and some of the paganism that was in some places, and the culture of the day at that time. And you put all this together, you have to understand a little bit of that to know what Paul was dealing with. The people during the time of Paul understood what Paul was saying, no doubt. But we are so far removed, 2,000 years, we've lost some of that history and understanding. Because it's not taught. You're not familiar with it. You can read about it, but it involves so much time and all these courses. And then when you go through all these things, it's just a jumble of knowledge, and you don't know where to start with sometimes because there's so much of it there. But I've tried to point out specific things to you to try to bring that out. Also, you need to understand what Paul was talking about when it comes to law. There was more than one kind of law, as you well know. There was God's law. There was Mosaic law. There was sacrificial law.
There was ceremonial law. There was civil law. And then there was, lo and behold, the Jewish tradition, the oral tradition, which is what got things crossways to begin with, because they put more faith in the oral law than they did the written law. And that's what you have to deal with Paul. But that'll help to understand Paul a little bit. The third point, I don't think we realize sometimes how much of it there was. The false letters that existed and that were being floated around. You know, you read about one person who wanted to take advantage of people and wanted to make money and commercialize religion in Acts chapter 8, Simon Magus. You know, go back and read that story. That's very specific about what he was wanting to do. You know, he wanted to buy the Holy Spirit so he could use it to make money with. He just did. And when Paul and some of the apostles cast out demons and created problems in communities, why did they want to get rid of them? Because they were interfering with their business deal. They didn't like that. Leaders always want to have, not good leaders, I'm talking about human leaders that are bad leaders. They want to have a following. They want to have a legacy. They want to have power. They want to have control. You see a lot of times with politicians. It's all about money sometimes. You know, if they can get into this position, it's what you can make off the deal. Same thing was true back then. You know, when Paul went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, he stirred up a hornet's nest when he started talking about the unknown God. You know, at first they were pretty attentive. They wanted to learn what they could because they wanted to make sure they'd covered every base and hadn't missed a God because their lives depended on the gods. That's what kept them going. And then he started talking about the resurrection and different things, and he kind of upset the apple cart with them. They didn't like it. They wanted to run him out of town. People wouldn't do that, would they? Philosophy. Now, Vance talked about this a few weeks ago in his sermon. I think it was When Moses Meets Plato. I think that was the title of it. I really enjoyed that because that's what got me going on to this a little bit more. Philosophy was something that the ancient Christian writers loved and interacted with. They thought it was deep and lasting. But when you get into philosophy, what happens? Well, it gets out of hand. You get crossways and you get distracted. It became a form of spirituality to the Christian intellectuals. And, you know, this is what led to a lot of the things that we have today, you know, with going to heaven and going to hell, you know, the humanity of Christ, the divinity of Christ, the soul, the body, all sorts of things about Christianity, of the deep underlying subjects of which brought about a lot of these things. And they didn't develop just recently. They developed way back then in the first few centuries after the death of the apostles. They talked about the philosophy, the Stoic moralism was the term they used. In other words, the dangers of the passions and the emotions of this life and how that they can lead you astray, which they do. We just have to learn to control them. And we learned what? At the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives. It's part of what God's law teaches us. They also looked at the Platonist metaphysics, which was the immorality of the soul, the contrast of the soul and the body with heaven, what's up there, what's meant for mankind, and where it's all headed. So they got into some really deep types of thinking, and one person would have this idea, and one person over here would have this other idea, and we'll just briefly mention that when I get to the church fathers and just mention a few of their names that you've heard of where this all came from. Some of the early false writings that were existing after about 150 AD were the Epistle of Jeremiah, Wisdom of Solomon, 3 Corinthians, Gospel of Thomas, Judith, Tobit, 2 Esdras, Sirach, and there were probably more. But those are the ones that you've heard those names before. They were false writings that maybe had some historical accuracy, but they were not Scripture. They were not done by the apostles that they were chosen to use as part of the canonization. Point number four, and I'm going to cover this very briefly for the sake of time, false beliefs and groups. There were groups, one group after another group. There were so many groups, I don't even think we could mention them all in an hour, of how many groups there were and what they believed and what they stood for. But these things just ran rampant through the couple centuries after the death of Jesus Christ and the apostles. And when you have these different groups all claiming to be the one true church, you've heard that before too, that lends some credence to how important they wound up being with people. And because of people that they liked that were leaders of these groups, you know, one thing led to another. That's just the way humanity is. The one that you can probably do some research on and read about that was rampant during the times of the apostles even, and the apostle Paul, was Gnosticism. The brief definition of it, and I wrote a bunch of these things down on for it just to give you an idea. It's the knowledge of who you are, where you came from. This physical world is an evil prison. Angels are evil and block humans from leaving earth to go back to heaven. The soul or spirit is divine. They reject Judaism because the God of the Jews was an evil God of the Old Testament. He wasn't very kind and merciful and gracious. Jesus dwells in a body, but it is only an appearance or an illusion. That was kind of a brief synopsis of what Gnosticism is. You can look it up and read more about it, but that was one of the things that was running rampant through the New Testament belief of Christians during the time after the apostles. They had other groups there that were part of it. Arianism, Docetism, Apollinarians, Nestorians, Marcionites, Nazarenes, and Ebionites. And I'm not going to tell you about each one of them as to what they believed because, you know, they had varied. It was just bits and pieces of this and that and whatever. And but the one thing that they were trying to do, the church fathers were trying to do, was they were trying to keep the foundation of Jesus Christ together, that he was the Messiah, that he did come as the Son of God. He did die for our sins, and we would be forgiven of our sins, and there was a chance for salvation. That was one of the things that they were trying to keep together. But there's other stuff kept getting in there as well. Point number five, I want to spend a few minutes on this. Point number five is the break with Judaism, which led us to where we are today for the most part. Some Christians in the early church had Jewish background and Jewish identity, and they kept doing some of the things that they'd always been doing because that was just their life. That was part of their style. You know, Jesus kept the holy days. Jesus kept the Sabbath. The apostles kept the holy days. They kept the Sabbath. You read that in the book of Acts. Meeting on the holy days and meeting on the Sabbath to meet with Gentiles. So there was a reason for that. As the Gentiles came in, and the Gentiles who were not Jewish and did not have any Jewish background, you know, they understood this very well. They learned and understood what they needed to be doing without having to become Jewish. And going through some of the Jewish criteria that you see in Acts chapter 15, And that what had to be done was that they no longer had to be circumcised, for instance. And that was something that the Jews were demanding. And so when Paul, in his writings, was trying to deal with some of these things, he was dealing in some cases with Gentiles who had pagan backgrounds, who needed to get rid of some of their ideas and thoughts and observations of special days, and Jews who were coming in and trying to demand of these Gentiles that they needed to be Jewish and keep the law and be circumcised and be just like Jews. And so all this together began to separate one another. Paul's letters on salvation about Jesus and with Jesus and from Jesus were very specific that it was through Jesus Christ and not through the law. And because Paul did this, and because Paul was talking about the Jews or against the Jews became looked upon as something that needed to be pushed out of the way. You know, Paul was the first one, and from one of these historical reports that said, was the first one who was anti-Semite because of his thoughts and talks to the Jews. So salvation for the Jews, as Paul talked about, was through Jesus Christ, not through the law. And then came the idea that, well, because the writings of the apostles, the new scriptures, the new writings, which they weren't scriptures yet, as important as they were, and because they talked about the old as not being what it needed to be, could be done away with. And so the new was above the old, and they got away with the old sometimes. But yet when you read the New Testament, that became Scripture, so much of that New Testament is just quotes from the Old Testament. which makes you wonder where their reasoning was and their thoughts were. That's another subject. The Jews misunderstood their own law. The early Christians who began to break away were saying, the old law, the Old Testament, predicted that Jesus was going to be the Messiah. And how dare the Jews, they said, reject their own law and reject the Messiah? And so you can see over a period of time, it just began to separate more and more. And there was hostility that developed with the Jewish people. The Greek-Roman world tolerated Jews very much. They respected them. I did not know this until I got into one of these courses, but they respected the Jews. They gave them special privileges and looked upon them as a great people because, one, of their ancient religion and because of their laws that kept things in proximity with what the Romans wanted, was control and good people. It kept them in line, in other words. And they gave the Jews at this time, in the first couple centuries, you know, special privileges. But all that began to change as this part of Christianity began to separate from Judaism because it created hostility. It created unrest. And the last thing you wanted in the Roman world was what? Unrest. That's why they killed Jesus, was to keep the people happy. You know, they didn't want that to take place and separate. One of the things that happened in the Roman world was there was a lot of spreading of the gospel that took place with Christianity as we kind of look at it today. The two ways that spread in the Roman Empire, once that Constantine and the lecture that Kelly MacDonald gave a few weeks ago was very much in line, which I'm not going to spend any time with Constantine because of what he covered. Constantine, it says in these historical books, converted to Christianity. Well, he really didn't, as Kelly pointed out. He appeared to enjoy Christianity. He appeared to make Christianity a legal religion at the time and put up with it because he thought it was going to kind of unite his kingdom. And it worked very well. And then, as Kelly pointed out, Theodosius in around 380 A.D. made Christianity an official religion of the empire. But Constantine had a major effect on that with the Council of Nicaea and accepting Christianity and allowing it to expand. Anyway, the next point has to do with, I wanted to mention this about the gospel. The gospel during the Roman Empire, of all things, spread so dramatically, and it was done by two ways: social networking and word of mouth, of all things. They didn't have radio back then. They didn't have television. They didn't have a lot of writings. A lot of people didn't know how to write. A lot of people didn't know how to read. So the social networking and the word of mouth was interesting. Something to think about even for today, which we try to do. Another point, point number six, is the church fathers. I'm just going to mention a few of these things. The church fathers were those great bishops who were quoted. And the reason they were called church fathers was because they quoted or alluded to things in their writings that were in the apostolic writings that later became scripture. They still weren't scripture yet. You know, the scriptures didn't become scripture till about 380 A.D., of all things. It took a long time. It was very complex and very controversial to get the canonization taking place. It did happen, but you sometimes don't think about being without New Testament scripture for that length of time. They had the writings, but just they weren't considered scripture. During the time of these church fathers, there was a lot of doctrinal issues that came up. The Trinity, which was developed and took place about 381 at the Council of Constantinople. 381 years from year zero, from the time about Jesus was born until they even came up with the Trinity. The doctrine of incarnation, in other words, who was Jesus? Was he divine? Was he human? These were big subjects and difficult subjects they dealt with for years. Subject of grace, and then subject of Passover, as I said, which was looked at and changed a little differently at the Council of Nicaea. And yet, as you well know, the apostles and Jesus both said, "This do in remembrance of me." Doesn't take a lot of biblical scholarship to know what the faith is. And that's, again, what we contend with and try to do. We try to do and follow what the apostles gave us. Some of these leading church fathers, and I'm just going to mention some of the names: Irenaeus, Alexander of Antioch, Augustine, Clement of Rome, Eusebius, Polycarp, Justin, Origen, Tertullian, Theophilus. We could go on and on with church fathers. Some of these men were involved with canonization, but they were involved with some of the discussions of these doctrinal issues. And I understand a little bit about the church fathers. And they were truly trying to protect the Messiah, who Jesus was, the foundation that you and I believe in. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth, was a human being. He lived, died, and was resurrected, forgave us of our sins, and we have salvation through him, through divine grace and through his mercy. That's what they were trying to get people to understand and to adhere to because of the so many other ideas that were out there. But they got off track a little bit about the Jewish law, that it wasn't of any value, that it was valuable, just not the way that the Jews were trying to get people to understand the law, as Jesus pointed out. But again, that's another subject. Canonization, I want to spend a few minutes on it. Canonization was needed for a collection of sacred texts. And this was something that pagans and Gentiles had no understanding of. You know, the pagans had what? Multiple gods, all types of gods for everything that there was. But they didn't have any written texts about laws that they needed to keep. So when it came to the canonization and putting things together as scripture, it was very complex and very controversial. Took almost 300 years to happen. The Old Testament had been canonized somewhere around 400 BC, so it did exist, but they didn't have the New Testament. You know, at the end of the first century, the only thing that was considered scripture, even though it wasn't canonized, was Jesus' words and the apostles. That was it. In other words, the Gospels and Paul's words. That's all they had, but they still were not scripture. The word canon means measuring rod or set of standards. And that's what they were trying to have, was a set of standards for people. By about the middle of the second century, the Gospels were seriously considered scripture and 13 of Paul's letters. Although some of these false teachers and even some of the church fathers did not want to accept some of Paul's writings because they were too hard to understand and had some issues with them. There were four criteria that I want to give you about what took place for them to put the canon together. One, they must be an ancient writing, not recent, meaning that they had to be before 120 AD, meaning they had to be, as point number two points out, a book had to be connected with an apostle. That was very, very specific. Number three, they had to be widely accepted among the first Orthodox churches as to the conservativeness of what the law was and what was expected for people to do. And they had to have, verse number four, an evidence of the first church theology of Jesus Christ and his divinity and his being human and salvation and grace and all that. You know, these bishops gathered together eventually, and then they wound up coming up with a canon at 382 AD at the Council of Rome. And the official scriptures became scripture at that point. It's a long time from the time of the apostles. And, you know, sometimes we don't know that. It's hard to understand and identify with that because we have it so easy today with having that at our disposal. And when you go back and you read these New Testament writings from these men that were witnesses, it doesn't have to be that complex. It can be fairly simple. As I mentioned, Constantine, a few minutes ago, point number eight, you know, he was a great emperor. During his time, they came up with creeds to establish what was a binding representation for the interpretation of Scripture. They wanted to make sure that people knew what the church was about. And if you read the Nicene Creed and the Apostolic Creed, they're pretty basic. They're pretty much to the point. I thought about getting a picture of them and having put up on the screen, but I didn't want to take time to do that for the sake of time, simply because it was going to get into a lot of detail. But the creeds were trying to get people to understand where they were going, in spite of the fact that they got off track with some of these other things. You know, down through the years, you know, the Bible was banned for about 1,000 years. You could not own a Bible without facing prospect of being killed. Up into even one of the things I read about the Council of Tarragona in 1234 said that no one could possess the Old Testament or the New Testament still. And when you look at some of these men, that took place during the Reformation in the Middle Ages, you know, William Tyndale, who translated the Bible to English, was burned at the stake in 1536. It's not too long ago. Not too long ago. And yet to think that there was 1,000 years people couldn't have the Bible, not only could they not read and there were not very many of them, but it was illegal to have them. And anyway, that's history in itself. One of the things that changed dramatically, and we're just about getting to the end of this, was a section I have here on the popes and history. A very interesting, very complex study, very detailed study. Counting Pope Francis today, we have a history of 266 popes. A lot of men. And at that time, there were people who were two popes at once because they didn't like each other. This one thought that they had a better idea, and this one thought they had a better idea. And at the same time, at one time, there were three anti-popes at the same time. You know, they were against the popes. It's an interesting study, and I don't have time to mention very much about it. But it says that the papacy was the oldest continuously functioning institution in the world. And the reason I wanted to mention that is because one of the reasons they rose to power, one of the reasons they came into being, was because of the downfall of the Roman Empire in 476 AD. The world was a mess. The world was loose. The world was uncontrolled. And the popes were the ones that really began to put things back together. Because one, they were socially connected with the people. There was a certain amount of stability within the papacy at that particular time. And people began to look to them for answers in some ways because Rome was a mess and falling apart. The popes were kind of on their own at that point. They had the respect of the people because of trying to give them Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about the right aspect of it, the fact that he came and died and was resurrected and forgave our sins. They built magnificent churches. And you've seen some of those. They're just unbelievable. One of them, you know, Notre Dame, one of the main churches that we, you know, had that problem a few weeks ago with being burned. But they really had the attention of the people. The first pope, Pope Clement, was from 88 to 97 AD, but the first pope that actually took upon himself the Petrine Doctrine and the descending from Peter and that power that goes with it was Stephen I in 254 to 257, a number of years after the apostles even, before that happened. A number of these popes were holy, they were wicked, efficient, incompetent, learned, simple, visionary, and confused. Tells you a lot about them, doesn't it? As Paul said, through the foolishness of preaching. Yep, we had a lot of foolishness. But yeah, they vary down through history. And the collapse of Rome, like I said, was one that really caused a lot of change. And also during the 7th century, there was the rise of Islam and threats in the Mediterranean area. In 1998, we went on our anniversary took a bus tour of Spain and Portugal. And one of the places we visited was Cordoba, Spain, the magnificent mosque that's there today. I would go look at it if I were you. It was probably the size of a football field. It's controlled by the Catholic Church now, but it's unbelievable, the artwork in there and how big it was. But it was one of the remnants of the Islamic integration of Spain during the 7th century, which was a real problem and affecting the Roman Empire as it began to collapse and created some main problems. Well, in conclusion, just a couple other things. We talk about the Reformation and all that took place back then when you talk about John Calvin, William Tyndale, Martin Luther, and Martin Luther rejecting the Roman Catholic Church and his 95 theses and all the things that he did. You know, the rejection of that and where we get some of our things today with what we've come to. One of the things that really made a major, major change in society and in life was the Gutenberg Press in about 1450, because the English Bible that had been translated by Tyndale was now going to be published and available to all people, and ending the thousand-year ban on having the Bible. That was an interesting study in itself, and seeing that what was not available suddenly became available to people. And then the King James Bible in 1611. A couple years ago, and it's been less than 2 years ago, there was a 2 or 3 part program, and I would highly recommend watching it. It was on the History Channel, and it was on the King James Bible and how it happened and how it took place. And it was very, very well done on the History Channel. So if you have a chance to watch it, I would please try to look it up and find it and watch it, because it goes into detail what took place. King James basically said to these bishops that argued and fought among themselves because of the not having an accurate translation, he basically stuck them in a room and said, I'm king, you're bishops, you go in there and work it out and don't come out until you get it changed. And you know how that happens with kings. That means you lose your head if you don't do what he tells you. And that's basically what it showed in the program, and how much detail and how many specific things they did to make sure it was handled correctly. Because I don't know about you, I like the King James Version. It's not the easiest to understand sometimes, these and thous and whatnot, but they did a marvelous job, and I think it gives us what we've got today. And you can look at that. You can look at the final point here with the seven churches of Revelation. You know, because even in that, when you read John's visions and his writings about the seven churches of Revelation, what do you find? You find churches with major, major problems, except for the church at Philadelphia. You find they needed to make some changes, that the faith had been tarnished a little bit. And yet, within the midst of all these churches in Revelation, and John writing it down the best that he could, who was in the midst of these seven churches? It says, one like the Son of Man, Jesus, in the middle of them. He's there. He's there to help through the Holy Spirit. But the one thing about God and His Son is God does not force us to do things a certain way. He tells us what we need to do, and He may lead us in a certain way to do things, and He may get our attention at times, but He doesn't force us. And so with the opportunity to have freedom is also the opportunity to make mistakes. And when we look at what was mentioned in the book of Jude in conclusion about contending for the faith that was once delivered, oh, it's out there, but you have to find it and ask God to lead you to it through the gift of His Holy Spirit. And if I could tell you two scriptures, and we could have a dozen of them that kind of define what the early faith was like, I would say go and read the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus Christ. That's pretty specific. That's pretty much to the point. That's pretty simple to understand. And as he said, you know, love one another as I have loved you. That's not a complex, scholarly, biblical topic that you have to do a lot of research on to understand. You know, he died for all of humanity. And also, there in Matthew 19, verse 17, Jesus said to the man that came to him and said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, if you will enter into life, which all of us are looking for and wanting, eternal life, he said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. It's not complex. So that's what we have. We have to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. And we are still doing that today. May God lead us and guide us by His Holy Spirit, because that is the one key that will allow us to do that.